Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 10 this morning. We're going to be back in the Gospel of Luke this morning. And I don't know about y'all, but like when I was studying this week, I had a hard time kind of getting my mind back into Luke, you know. Not that Luke is not an awesome gospel, because it is. And not because, you know, it's great. And what we're going to study today is absolutely applicable. The challenge was, you know, we've been talking so much about the church and so much about who we are in the midst of everything that's going on in our world. I was thinking, man, I hope whatever text we look at is going to be equally applicable. And guess what? It is. So let's stand together and let's read from Luke chapter 10. We'll start in verse 25 and then we'll pray and we'll dig into this text. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he, Jesus, said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray together. Father, your word speaks to our souls in a way that nothing else does. Because your word is absolute truth. It is perfect in every way. It addresses the deepest parts of our hearts and of our souls and of our minds and of our thoughts. It is a living and a powerful thing, your word. And the one commonality, the commonalities between us all in this room, no matter what our background and no matter where we've been and what we are, no matter how old we are, no matter what race we are, no matter, Father, if we're male or we're female, there are some things that are in common with all of us, that by nature, first of all, we're sinners. We are sinners who by nature have rebelled against your glory and against your perfection. God, we have in common this, that whether we're saved or we're lost, we're desperately in need of your grace and of your mercy, now and always. We have in common, Lord God, that the thoughts and the intents and the desires of our own heart, apart from being renewed and instructed by your truth, are folly and they're death. We have in common that we have shown and demonstrated that we have no ability to govern our own lives, and we desperately need a Lord and a shepherd and a master to lead us. We need you. So Lord, I'm just praying that this morning, as we are in your word today, that you will open it to the understanding of every single person who hears these words. To that end, Lord God, I confess to you that I have nothing at all to offer. I have nothing to give. I have nothing with which to feed your flock here, except you fill me with your Holy Spirit and make me faithful to preach your word as you have written it, and preach it according to the intent and the desire of your Spirit, Lord God, when you inspired it. This is no time, Lord, for distraction. It's no time, Father, to be unconvinced of the necessity of the truth of your word. This is no time for man to seek glory or to seek to be witty or wise or engaging or any of that other stuff. This is a time, Lord, for me to be submitted to you entirely and to preach your word faithfully, and for the people in this room to receive your word with earnest hearts. And we cannot do that on our own. We lack the power, and quite honestly, Lord, apart from your spirit, we lack the desire. And so I am praying for you to give us, Lord, both the ability and the longing to hear your truth today. Let me preach as one who delights in my Savior. Let me preach as a man who has been rescued from the scrap heap of sin. And let us all in this room listen and hear as those who are in need of a Savior and of immense grace. Because we are. To you be all glory and all power and all dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, beloved, as we dig into God's word today, as we get back into the Gospel of Luke, I think it's really important for us to kind of remember where we were, right? It's been a while. So let's kind of remember where we were in the Gospel of Luke and in Luke's record of the life of Christ, okay? The Lord Jesus Christ, if you remember, was in the final months of his earthly ministry. You know, you remember that we saw back in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, that is when the days drew near for his crucifixion and his resurrection, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Right? And what that means is that with a sense of unwavering resolve, with fortitude and grit and fixed and immovable and unshaking determination, the Lord Jesus Christ set his face to go and complete the mission that had been given to him before the foundation of the world by the Father to save sinners, to gain forgiveness for people like me, you and me. To go into Jerusalem, to be arrested, to be brutalized, to be hung on a cross, so that he might gain forgiveness for people like us who are ingrained with perversity and ingrained with wickedness, who are bent towards sin, people of unrighteous character and unrighteous conduct, guilty of rebellion against God and moral evil against our neighbors, so that he could save people like us. Nothing would dissuade him. He was determined to go to Jerusalem, determined to pay the penalty of our sins by dying under the wrath of God the Father in our place, determined to give himself up as a sacrifice to the holiness of God, the just for the unjust, the perfect for the ruined, and the holy for the wicked and the defiled by sin. So he's on the march. He's on his way to his appointment with his divine destiny. And along the way, as he's moving toward Jerusalem, you remember he was stopping off in all the little towns in Judea, stopping off in the towns of Judea and blanketing the area of the message of eternal life, calling people to come and be his disciples, calling people to come and lay aside their old lives and follow him. And you'll remember this, that despite his great preaching, despite the miraculous signs and wonders that the Lord Jesus Christ performed, despite all of his, you know, wondrous glory, there were comparatively few people who actually responded in faith, weren't there? Comparatively few people who followed him and who received the great gift of eternal life through repentance and faith in him. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't discouraged. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't get together with his disciples and be like, "Hey guys, we got to figure out a better plan. We got to figure out a plan that's going to actually draw people in. So what can we do? I got an idea. Let's give away gas cards." No, that's not what he did. "I got an idea. Let's make, you know, balloon animals and give them away to all the kids." The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't discouraged. In fact, what we find out is this: when we left from Luke, what we saw was Jesus giving thanks to God the Father and saying, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things, hidden the truth of the gospel from the wise and the understanding, and you've revealed them to little children. You've hidden these things, the truth of the gospel from those who think themselves wise, from those who think themselves to be so understanding of all things. You've hidden these things from their sight, and you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. We find Jesus celebrating the sovereignty of Almighty God in His choice of who will hear and understand and who will hear and it will pass by. And as we come to the text this morning, almost on cue, here comes one of those guys who thought himself to be wise and understanding. Here comes one of these guys who thinks himself to be wiser even than the Lord Jesus Christ. Here comes one of those guys who thinks he has it all together. A lawyer. Now don't think Alan Dershowitz lawyer, because that's not what we're talking about here, okay? Or Crandall and Cott. That's not the idea. A lawyer here is this. It's somebody who is an interpreter of the law of Moses. It's someone who has been designated by the Jewish community as being an expert in the teaching and in the application of the Old Testament scriptures, okay? A lawyer, this guy who supposedly knows the truth of the Word of God and how to apply it, this guy comes up to the Lord Jesus Christ with a question. And what comes out of this encounter is what we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's a parable that almost everybody knows, right? We even have laws written on this. The Good Samaritan law, where if you help somebody out and you accidentally injure them, you can't be sued. Right? People know this story. And yet there's more here, beloved, than meets the eye. There really is. This is really a story, one story with two lessons. This is one story with two lessons. And the first has to do with salvation. And then the second has to do with walking in a way that pleases God. One story, two lessons. Well, let's take a look at this first story, all right? And first what we'll see is the most vital question in the world. Look at it. Again, starting in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Let's just step back for a second and take a look at this, okay? Let's just think about what's going on. Let's set the scene. Lord Jesus Christ is sitting here and he's teaching his disciples. Common way that rabbis would teach is they would sit down, everybody else would get around him on the ground. Here he is, he's sitting and he's teaching his disciples and whoever else wants to come and hear what he has to say. And all of a sudden, in the midst of this, you know, teaching session, this guy stands up to assert himself and to get the Lord's attention and all of a sudden blurts out the question, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I want you to notice a couple things here because they're really important. First of all, I want you to notice that this man is not what we would call sincere. Okay? He's not a sincere seeker. He's not somebody who's really an inquirer. He's not somebody who really has questions about this. That's not what's going on in this guy's heart. Instead, what's going on here is this. He's asking this question to put Jesus to the test. What a dumb move that is. Apparently he never read, he doesn't believe that Jesus is God, but apparently he's never read the Old Testament where it says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, right? And he does. He stands up in front of Jesus, and he thinks he's going to, you know, win some discussion. Really what he's after is this. He's trying to seek some way to discredit him. He's trying to find something, get him to say something that his enemies could latch onto and use against him later on down the road. In fact, he would fit perfectly on CNN or in a political campaign, right? Always trying to get the gotcha word, right? But though his motives are wrong, the question's pretty important, isn't it? Well, it's vitally important, isn't it? J.C. Ryle said of this question, It is a question which deserves the principal attention of every man, woman, and child on earth. We are all sinners, dying sinners, and sinners going to be judged after death. How shall our sins be pardoned? Wherewith shall we come before God? How shall we escape the damnation of hell? Whither shall we flee from the wrath to come? What must we do to be saved? These are inquiries which people of every rank ought to put to themselves and never to rest till they find an answer. It's a question which, unhappily, few ever care to consider. Thousands are constantly inquiring, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Or how can we get money? Or how can we enjoy ourselves? Or how can we prosper in the world? But few, very few, will ever give a moment's thought to the salvation of their souls. True or false? It's absolutely true, isn't it? That's true. Isn't it? It's true. You know it. And why is that, beloved? You ever thought about that? Like, why is that? Why don't people ask the most important question in the world? I think there's several reasons. Number one, I'll say this. People don't ask that question because in order to ask about salvation, you have to know that you need it. Don't you? In order to ask about salvation, you got to know that you need it. You got to admit that you're a sinner. You got to admit that you don't have it all together. You have to admit that you are in need of forgiveness and deliverance from God's plan. You have to admit that, or from God's wrath. You have to admit that the one that you have failed is not yourself, and the standard that you failed to live up to is not your own. Is that the one that you've sinned against and the one whose standard you have failed to meet is God Almighty's, not you. I think there's a second reason. I think the second reason is that people have labored, humanity has labored hard to remove any consciousness of God whatsoever. Any concept of God, any idea of God's authority or of His commandments. People labor to remove the idea of God. Third, I think, most people just generally think of themselves as being pretty good people, don't they? Don't they? Before you came to Christ, didn't you think you were a pretty good person? Didn't you? You're a pretty good person. You just did a few things wrong. You did a few things that weren't cool. You did a few things that maybe, you know, might upset somebody. But in all, you know, most of the time, I was a pretty good guy, right? Oh, how deluded we were, right? How deceived. People think they're pretty good. That they're just, you know, people in general are good folks. I think the last thing is this. I think the enemy of our souls has done a masterful job of distracting our attention from the most vital questions in all the world and to make us believe that all that matters right now is this life. Right now, right here, right now, that's it. Just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die and that's the end of it all, right? But it isn't. It's not. Beloved, the human soul is immortal. The human soul is immortal. Do you understand? All of us live forever. It's either eternal life or a living death in hell. But all of us live forever. At least this guy knew enough, despite his motivations, to ask the right question, to ask the question everybody ought to ask. Well, how does the Lord Jesus Christ respond? Check this out, because this is so interesting. He says to him, what's written in the law? How do you read it? Does that strike anybody here as interesting? It does me, and I'll tell you why. Here's the embodiment of truth standing before this man, right? The way, the truth, and the life. The very Word of God incarnate. And instead of saying, here's what needs to happen for you to inherit eternal life, what does he instead do? He points him to the Scripture. He points him to the Word of God. He refers the man to the Scriptures as the only rule of faith and practice. Moreover, notice what? He doesn't say, hey, what did the Jewish elders say? He doesn't say, what do the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests think about eternal life? He doesn't say, well, what do the theologians say? Does he? He points him to the Word of God. And that's a foundational issue for the Lord Jesus, from the Lord Jesus Christ that we can't miss. Listen to me. Beloved, it doesn't matter what church leaders might say and how important they are or what a preacher might promote. It makes no difference what an author might claim. It doesn't matter how well constructed the message may be. It doesn't matter how beautiful or clever or entertaining or exciting or eloquent or enlightened some preacher or some book may be. If it deviates, if they deviate from the truth of the Scriptures, they are worthless as guides for your soul. Are you hearing me? They're worthless. Don't give me this garbage. And I hear these guys say this all the time. Well, just, you know, take the meat and leave the bones. How about you just look for something that's meat? How about that? Jesus says, what's the word say? Because that's all that matters. So much confusion about so many things in our world could be cleared up in an instant if we just simply read the word of God and believed it. Isn't that true? So the word, so the Lord Jesus Christ says, so what's written in the law? The lawyer knows the answer right away. He does. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and with your neighbor as yourself. He knows the answer. It's the sum of the law, right? The amalgamation of the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, which every Israelite knew by heart, which they were supposed to recite every morning, and Leviticus 19 and verse 18. This guy knew the right answer. He knew the law. The problem is, he didn't understand why the law was given. Now follow with me. If this guy had been honest, and if we're honest, we have to admit, nobody on earth has ever loved the Lord their God with all their heart or soul and strength and mind and loved his neighbor as himself. Nobody, right? Isn't that true? Have you loved the Lord your God with all of your heart all the time? No, you haven't. Have you always loved your neighbor all the time as yourself? No, you haven't, right? Nobody. The law wasn't given, beloved, to Israel. It wasn't given to us so that we could hear it and measure ourselves against it and say, you know what? I'm doing pretty good. If you think that, you don't understand the word of God. You don't understand the law. You don't get it. If you really think, if you can read the law and go, man, I am doing swell. I use that cheesy word because that's how cheesy you got to be to believe you're doing all right. If you look, listen, man, if you can read the law and be like, yeah, I'm doing okay, then you are oblivious to your true condition. Right? Right? Law was given so that we could see our sin, so that we could see our guilt, so that we would see that we can never fully keep the law, we never have. And until we are perfectly perfected in heaven and glorified, we won't. Not perfectly. Paul writes over in Romans chapter 3, now we know that whatever the law speaks to those, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Why? So that every mouth may be stopped. You know what that means? That's so that everybody can shut up and not say, yeah, I'm fulfilling the law. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Not victory over it, knowledge of it. Right? The purpose of God's law is to show us how sinful we are and how much we need a Savior. And that's important to understand. And here's why. This guy hears this, right? He says these words. Oh, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says to him, well, you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. When Jesus says that, he's not describing another way of salvation as if any of us are capable of keeping the law perfectly. That's not what he's doing. You got to understand what he's doing here. You can't just take this text and separate it from the whole of Scripture. Here's what he's doing. He's not describing another way of salvation by good works. He's pointing out the impossibility of actually perfectly keeping the law. He's trying to show this guy, you haven't done that. The only person who's ever loved the Lord our God with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind, and his neighbor as himself was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, right? Right? But what should have happened? At this moment, this guy should have been cut to the quick. If he had been aware, if he had, you know, been able to understand the truth of what he was saying, he should have been cut to the quick. He should have realized, if that's the standard, if the standard is perfectly love God with everything that's in me and love my neighbor as myself, then I'm in trouble. You know why? Because I haven't done it. It should have caused him to say, teacher, I have not perfectly kept that command at all. I've never loved God with all of my heart, soul, strength, and mind, or my neighbor as myself. What do I do? What can I do? How can I possibly gain eternal life? He should have become like those 3,000 that we looked at last week that heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost. What do I do? He should have gotten off his high horse and stop trying to test the Lord and instead to listen to him. But he doesn't do that, does he? Does he? He doesn't do that. Instead, what does he do? Well, first thing he does is he completely blows past the whole loving God thing altogether, doesn't he? Isn't that remarkable? He doesn't even think about what it means to love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and all your mind. That doesn't even register with him. He doesn't even think about it. Talk about lacking self-awareness. Talk about, you know, being oblivious to one's own condition. That is this guy, right? But he's not alone in the world, is he? Is he? In fact, he wouldn't be alone in this room. Would he? Would he? Come on, we've all been there. You've done this. I have too. When, you know, you're completely oblivious to what's going on, and what do? You just, you know, you miss, the joke's on you and you missed it. Right? Not that this is a laughing matter, because it's not. He doesn't even consider for a moment that he hasn't loved God with all of his heart. He wants to imagine that he has. Man, I know a lot of people like that, that never give any concern to what it really means to love God, but they just imagine that they do because, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Yeah. I mean, it's amazing. They don't have a clue what that actually looks like, but of course they do, because what? But he blows that past. He just blows past that, okay? Yeah, okay, he puts that in his win column. I got that one down, right? Instead, what he does is this. If there's really anything that might be in question, it might be about the neighbor thing. That's what he thinks. Of course I love God. If there's anything that might be in question, it's the whole neighbor thing. So what's he do? Well, he does what everybody who doesn't want to face the truth does. You know what he does? He self-justifies. He self-justifies. Isn't that what people do when they don't want to face the truth? They come up with excuses. They come up with reasons. They come up with whatever, right? He's looking to save face. Beloved, you've done it. If you're married, you have done this. Your spouse is saying something you desperately need to hear. And what do? You wait for that one word that you can hang on, that you can quibble about, that you can wrestle over, that you can fight over to absolutely, you know, make in, you know, unimportant and unapplicable anything else that they have said. You zero in on that one word and listen, I have done that with Gretch more times than I can count. I'm not saying that as, hey, I'm saying that's how depraved I am. Yeah, don't do that. Yeah, don't. You don't say another word. I'm just kidding. So, listen, man. He tries to spin it in another direction. He tries to spin the whole thing. So he does this. He desired to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now here's the deal. He's a lawyer, right? What do lawyers like to do? They like to quibble over words, right? Not just, you know, secular lawyers. Theological lawyers, too. They like to quibble over words. And so he's hoping he's going to draw the Lord into an academic debate about who can rightly be called his neighbor. Right? Now you have to understand that from the Jewish religious perspective, from the Jewish religious leaders, you got to know that they had a very narrow definition of neighbor. Okay? Their definition of neighbor basically consisted of only Jews, and of them, only those who believed just like you believed, and only those who acted just like you acted, and only those who were from the same social class as you, and who went to the same synagogue as you, and you go right down, it becomes this very narrow playing field, right? And they made it that way. Why? Well, it's the same reason they reinterpreted all of God's laws. They made it that way so that they could try to prove themselves, you know, prove that they had been keeping God's law in loving their neighbor. So let's make our, you know, that would be like me saying, my only neighbor is my wife. Right? So that's what they would do. He's trying to prove, yeah, okay, let's talk about neighbor. I'm pretty good. And you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ is incredibly masterful here, isn't he? He doesn't get drawn into the discussion. He doesn't say, well, in Hebrew, the word neighbor means. He doesn't do that, does he? Rather than pointing out this man's obvious blindness regarding his love or lack of love for God, and rather than getting into a debate about who qualifies as a neighbor, instead, this is what Jesus does. He tells him a story, and he tells him a story that has a very interesting twist at the end. Check it out. Check out this story. This is great. This is awesome. Look at it again. Verse 30. Jesus replied, "A A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. Let me just tell you, at this moment, the lawyer realizes, uh-oh. Right? Because he's not answering the question. At least not the way he's looking for him to. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. It's a simple story. Really, it is. It's a story of, here's a man who's on his way down the mountain from Jerusalem to Jericho. He gets jumped by some robbers. Okay? Pretty common occurrence on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was called the Bloody Way. It was this, you know, very steep path. There were a lot of little, you know, multiple caves and stuff. Very narrow road. This happened a lot. So this is a story that the guy could immediately relate to. Okay? Ideal spot for thieves and bandits. Anyway, this guy gets jumped. He, you know, is beaten. They take all of his possessions. They take his clothes and they leave him half dead in the middle of the road. He is in bad shape. Okay, he's in bad shape. There's no way he's getting out of this by his own strength. And the only hope is that somebody will come by and take pity on him and help him. Right? And what do you know? It's his lucky day. There he is. He's just gotten beaten, almost half to death. But a priest is coming by. Surely the priest is going to help him out, right? Right? Yeah, and by chance, a priest was going down that road. Priest. Well, what do you know about priests? Well, priests were servants of God by definition. They were guys who offered the sacrifices in the temple. They were expected to be men of virtue and the most righteous of men, right? Here's this guy, to his good fortune, after he's been beaten, you know, and he's laying in the ground, to his good fortune, here comes a priest, certainly. He's going to be safe now. Wrong. Priest sees him. What's he do? Keeps on walking. Walks right on by on the other side of the road. He should have been expected to help. Nope. Likewise, a Levite, verse 32, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Levite, junior priest, right? Assistant to the priests. Probably younger, probably a little more energetic, probably not as hardened and jaded as the priest. He happens along. He knows what he should do too, but again, he doesn't do it. In fact, here's the thing, the kicker, the sense of the words here is that he actually went and looked the man over. Like he walked over and went, yeah, nah, and walks on. He looked him over and decides, I'm not going to help him. You know what's interesting here is the Lord Jesus Christ does not give us any excuses for why these men failed to act. Now, a lot of preachers will come up with them. You know, well, he was late. You know, he was exhausted because the priest was because he just spent his 30 days serving in the temple or, you know, whatever. He was half dead. And so they figured he would be completely dead by the time he tried out. And there's all these. Listen to me. You know why Jesus doesn't give us any excuses here for why these men failed to act and help this man in need? You know why? It's because there is no excuse. Right? There's no excuse. There's no excuse. For all their religion, these men were heartless. In fact, here's what Spurgeon says about this. You knew there'd be a Spurgeon somewhere. Here's what he said. They had been near to God, but they were not like him at all. Dear people, you may spend Sabbath after Sabbath in the worship of God, or what you think to be so, and you may behold Christ Jesus as set forth visibly crucified among you, and themes which ought to turn a heart of stone to flesh may pass before your minds, and nevertheless, you may return into the world to be as miserly as ever, and to have as little feeling toward your fellow man as before. It ought not be so. Right. Here are these two guys that the lawyer can relate to. Blow off a man in need. But then a Samaritan comes by. Now before we look at this, I want you to understand that this is about the last person that any Jew would have expected to be the hero of any story told by a Jewish rabbi. Not a Samaritan, man, right? Samaritans, they hated Samaritans. Samaritans, you know, the Jews viewed Samaritans as less than dogs. There were no good Samaritans, okay? None. There were no godly Samaritans. They were considered to be worthless half-breeds, right? The product of Assyrian and Jewish intermarriage. Man, they hated the Samaritans. And here is Jesus having the gall to make the hero of the story a Samaritan. Yep. Check it out. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. Yeah, instead of passing by, he actually took pity on this man. He felt for this man. He loved him with a sacrificial love. He didn't wait to be asked. The guy didn't have to go, "Can you help me?" He just helped him. Seeing the need in front of him was enough to compel him to action. Look what he does. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. What's he do? He does the best job he can at first aid. He takes care of his injuries as best he can. He tears off, no doubt, part of his clothing to make bandages. He has to because the guy's naked. He gives him something to cover his nakedness. He uses his wine and his oil to pour into his wounds. And then he puts him on his animal and he walks him. He walks him with the man on the animal, walks to an inn. But he's not done. Look at it. And the next day, you know what that means? That means he stayed with the man all night long and took care of him. He took out 2 denarii, that's 2 days' wages, and he gave them to the innkeeper saying, "Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back." You see what he does? He pays in advance for the victim's room. He sees to it that the innkeeper looks in on him as he's recovering, and then he promises to return to fully reimburse the innkeeper for any additional expenses that might be incurred. There's nothing more he could have done to minister to this man on whom he had compassion. And then Jesus asks the question after he tells this story. The Lord Jesus Christ asks the question. Take note of the question. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed mercy. The one who showed him mercy. He couldn't even say Samaritan. The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Beloved, did you notice the twist there at the end? Did you notice it? Let me show you. The lawyer asked what question? Who is my neighbor, right? That's the question he asked. Who is my neighbor? Trying to justify himself. Wanting to avoid the reality of his own sinful heart. Trying to stifle the reality of his failure to keep the law of God. Trying to justify himself before God and prove his personal worthiness to receive eternal life because of all of his goodness. And you know what Jesus does? Jesus turns the question around, doesn't he? The question isn't, who is my neighbor? Then the question is this. Which of these men, these three, prove to be a neighbor? Do you see the difference? It's not, who is my neighbor? Rather, the question is, are you a neighbor to the one who's in need, regardless of who it is? You see the difference? Do you see the difference? It's not about defining who it is that I need to be kind to or merciful to or loving to. That's not what it's about. It's the question of this. Are you a neighbor to people who are in need or not? Which one is it? Do you act in mercy? Do you act in compassion? Do you act in sacrificial love to those who are around you who are in need? That's what this guy has to ask himself. And if the lawyer was honest, he would have to say no. No. He wasn't a neighbor. He wasn't a neighbor to the people that were in need because he defined his scope of neighbor as being inconsequential, for goodness sake. If he's honest, he's confronted with the reality right now before, the embodiment of righteousness, the preacher of the gospel, the gospel incarnate. And before him, he is filled with the reality of, I am absolutely a lawbreaker. I haven't kept any of the laws of God, right? Because if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of all. And the Lord Jesus Christ designs this parable to show this lawyer that all of his imaginary righteousness is just that. It's imaginary. It's like, it's as fictitious as Barney and unicorns. It's all filthy rags. He's to see himself in the priest and see himself in the Levite. And that's why the hero of the story is a Samaritan. You know why? Because that's somebody the lawyer would never see himself in because he naturally despised him. Here's the point. The first lesson of this story is that there's no amount of imaginary law keeping, no amount of imaginary goodness, no amount of imaginary morality that can earn eternal life with God. Period. We are sinful by nature. We are lawbreakers, every one of us. We are unable to make ourselves acceptable before the holy judgment of God because we have all fallen short of perfection and of His glory. And this story was meant to pull off the lawyer's mask of righteousness, self-righteousness. Rip it off! His assumption that he was a good man. And make him see his helpless condition before God, a sinner deserving judgment, and to humble him, and to make him to cry out to God for mercy and seek eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance from his sinful self-righteousness. Man, he'd never loved neighbor as himself, let alone loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He'd never been a neighbor to anyone like the Samaritan in this story. And though he prided himself on knowing and teaching God's law, he was a breaker of it. His only hope was grace and forgiveness from God and the person of the Son that was standing before him. Period. And it's not just true of the lawyer, it's true of every one of us in this room. Like Paul says, Paul, who was, before he was saved, thought of himself as blameless in law keeping, remember? As to the law, blameless. As to zeal, a Pharisee. He said this, I do not nullify the grace of God. I don't make the grace of God nothing. Because if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Right? Right? You know what's the sad thing in this entire story is that there's no record that the lawyer ever sought the forgiveness and the eternal life that comes through faith in Christ, is there? Nothing. Martin Luther once said, I think he's right, he said, the most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man was the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God. We need grace. We need forgiveness. We need mercy from God. We need a Savior who lived the life of obedience to the law that we didn't and did not and could not and would not live. And the one who died to pay the penalty for all of our transgressions and rose from the dead. That's what we need. That's the first lesson in this text. You can't be saved by your good works. You can't be saved by your imaginary goodness. You don't earn merit points with God because we don't have any in ourselves. You don't. Every one of us needs a Savior. Remember what Paul wrote. What we gladly affirm. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's what? The gift of God and not of works. So that no one may boast. But don't forget the second half of that. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Right? So the first lesson is you can't be saved by your own works. You need the grace and the mercy of God. But the second lesson is this, and this is the lesson that's for Christians alone, for those of us who are in Christ. And it has to do with walking in a way that is pleasing to God. If you have been a recipient of mercy, if you have been a recipient of grace, if you have been a recipient of the saving, transforming power of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then though you may not be able to keep the law perfectly, you are empowered by the Spirit of God to keep it in sincerity. You might not be able to do it perfectly, but you're empowered to keep it in sincerity, right? What am I getting at? When we read this text, look at verses 35 and 37 again. Which of these three do you think that proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and you do likewise. Look, when the lawyer heard that, it was meant to convict him of his lostness. But when we hear it, when we hear those words, it's to have a different effect. What it ought to cause in us is this, is that if this is what pleases God, that we love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourself, if this is what pleases God, the God who saved us, then the work of his grace in our hearts must move us to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, right? I need to hear this, and what I need to hear is this. I've received mercy and I've received grace from God. And I've received it so that I can act in real love towards God and I can act in real love and mercy and grace towards the people around me. What makes us lacking so often in mercy? What makes us lacking so often in compassion and love? What makes us lacking so often in the very things that characterize our Savior, whom we are to be emulating by the power of the Spirit of God, is this. Is that we forget to keep before our minds and our hearts the very fact that we have received compassion and love and mercy from God that we did not deserve. And having received it, we ought to practice it towards others who also don't deserve it. Right? Right? You rightly hear this story when you go, okay, you know what? I cannot keep the law of God. I need a Savior. And you're convicted that you haven't kept it. But then you hear the story rightly as a Christian by saying, you know what? The Spirit that moved that Samaritan, the Spirit that moved Christ, the Spirit that moved Christ to show mercy to me ought to be the Spirit that moves me to show mercy to others. Right? Isn't that true? What these words have to move us to do is ask this question. In light of the mercy and that I have received and the grace in which I stand in Christ, am I proving to be a neighbor? Am I proving to be a neighbor in the name of Christ to everybody around me? Do I show the same mercy to others that I've received from the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I compassionate? Do I really have pity? Am I loving? Am I willing to put myself out for the sake of other people? Do I seek to alleviate the physical and the spiritual needs of others with no regards to myself? Am I a neighbor to other people? Because though salvation is by grace through faith alone, saving faith in the life of a Christian is never alone, is it? It's demonstrated by good works that we walk in. The good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, right? That we've been recreated in Christ to do. I hear this text and you hear this text. And if you're a believer, here's what you need to ask yourself. Man, does this characterize me? Am I a neighbor to the people around me who are in need? Think about some of the obstacles we put up to that. Well, they don't deserve it. Neither do you. Right? You know, they got themselves in this predicament. Right. Just like you. You show yourself to be a neighbor. You show yourself to be loving when you act in mercy towards people who are in need of mercy because you yourself have received mercy from God. Who's in need of mercy around you? Who's in need? You know what? Truthfully, everybody. Right? Everybody. But not everybody presents a need. And your neighbor, you're to be a neighbor to the person who's right in front of you. You're to be a neighbor to the person that you might encounter in the course of your everyday life who is broken and scarred by sin. They're all over the place, aren't they? Somebody who's hurting or in need. It might be a person who's under the curse of God and doesn't even know it. It might be a brother or a sister in Christ who is being sanctified daily and is striving and learning how to fight against sin and grow up in Christ, who simply needs from you encouragement and investment rather than complaint and accusation. It might be a sinner who's absolutely deluded and deceived by the lies of this world and being led astray. Giving themselves to some movement or another. That's especially applicable in our day right now. People that are flocking in religious fervor to all these different movements, hoping that they can find in them salvation that doesn't exist there. Right? What do you do with that? Well, just let them go. They'll learn. No. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Right? It's going to be somebody, you know what? Who's lived foolishly and it shows. You know, the consequences of their sin are everywhere in their life. You can't step into their house without stepping over the consequences, right? So you withdraw from that? No. It might just be somebody who needs to know that you care about them. Someone who needs to hear the truth. Someone who needs a simple expression of kindness and compassion. Somebody who needs somebody, please help me bear this burden with me just for 5 minutes. Whoever and whoever, the neighbors, your neighbors are the people in your lives, and you don't get to narrow down who you want. You don't get to pick who your neighbors are, right? I mean, when I moved into my house on Cherokee Hills, or in Arrowhead, you know, I didn't have a choice whether or not we let Les Carpenito and Suzanne move into the neighborhood. No, really, we didn't have a choice. They bought the house; they get to move in, right? I didn't get to pick my neighbors. I mean, they're good ones. I'm not saying they're not. But I'm just saying, you don't get to pick your neighbor. You don't get to be selective about who your neighbors are, about the people that you're going to love. Our neighbors are the other people that are in our lives, no matter who they are, and we're commanded to love them and care for them like we love for ourselves. And I want you to hear this, though, because this is really important. I really want you to hear me when I say this. Listen to what I'm going to say to you, beloved. This call to love your neighbor is not just a call to social do-gooding. Okay? Apart from gospel foundation, okay? It's not just simply humanistic, making the world a better place, tolerance and good feelings and, you know, good vibes all around. No, it's a real, vibrant, durable, unrelenting, and active love that actually seeks to draw people to the fount of love, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It's a love and it's a compassion that is displayed by deliberate and diligent and self-sacrificial service to other people that is intended for their ultimate good, even at your expense. What can I do to make that life, that person's life, better? Ultimately, the greatest good that you can do for another person, the highest love that you can show them, is what leads them to know Christ as Savior and Lord, right? But that doesn't eliminate the lesser needs either. You guys tracking with me? To be a neighbor, to love your neighbor, to share the love and the mercy and the grace that you have been shown, I'm going to tell you now, listen to me, it's not cheap. It's not. Was it cheap for the Samaritan to take care of this guy? Was it? No. I mean, he was out, what, wine and oil, probably out a new tunic. Probably out, you know, whatever, clothing. He had to walk, which isn't all that fun. He had to go and stay at the inn and then pay for the inn for that night and then pay in advance for a few more days. It wasn't cheap, was it? It was costly. Now listen to me. Listen to what I'm going to say to you. If you're going to love somebody, if you're going to show mercy as you've been shown, you can't seek to preserve yourself from hurt or from pain. You can't. You can't try to protect yourself from sacrifice or toil or even betrayal and love your neighbor. You can't do it. You can't do it. You can't protect your heart and love your neighbor. You can't make much of yourself and magnify yourself and desire to be made much of by other people and love your neighbor. You just can't do it. You can't make yourself the center of the world, your feelings and your preferences and you know, everything that it costs you and the inconvenience and whatever. You can't do that and still love your neighbor. You can't do it. And you know what? Sometimes you are going to get taken advantage of. It's going to happen. Sometime you're going to give your heart to somebody and they're going to break it and give it back. Sometime you're going to pour yourself out for the sake of someone else and they aren't going to care at all. They're going to be deaf, just like this dude listening to Jesus in this parable or in this story. But that is not an excuse to protect yourself. It's not. Because the Lord Jesus Christ could have used the same rationale and stayed in heaven and left you in hell. Are you hearing me? It's going to cost. I know what it's like. Look, I'm not standing up here like, you know, talking to you like I've never experienced this myself. You know I have. But it's no excuse to just not do it. Loving your neighbor requires vulnerability. Period. And it also requires discernment, doesn't it? What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. Jesus is the embodiment of love and mercy and compassion, right? 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 All the attributes of God found in Jesus, right? He is the glory of God incarnate, correct? So all of His attributes work in conjunction with one another, right? So whenever He's dealing with someone, He's dealing with him from all of the attributes of God, correct? Right? You following me? So think about this. Did he treat all people the exact same way, although he was merciful to all of them? No. Think about it. When Jesus came to the woman that was caught in adultery, for instance, remember her? Woman caught in adultery, dragged out in front of everybody. We're going to stone her to death. We caught her. They were really watching, waiting to catch her, right? Deviant people that they were. How did he deal with her? Do you remember? Do you remember how he dealt with her? Well, he dealt with the threat to her life. He dealt with the hypocrites that were ready to throw the stones at her. He dealt with the plot to catch her. But then what was the last thing he said to her? Go and sin no more. Right? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Right? On the other hand, how did Jesus handle the Pharisees? A little bit different, right? A little bit different. The Pharisees, you know, he called them to account for the unrighteousness. He exposed their hypocrisy in front of everybody. He spoke to them of the judgment to come. And then he called them to flee the wrath that was coming. And that was mercy for them. Mercy for that woman was, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Mercy for the Pharisees was, you guys are insanely self-righteous, bigoted, arrogant men, and you are going to suffer under the wrath of God unless you repent. That's mercy. Not hiding it. Right? The right expression of mercy is not one size fits all. But we're going to have to labor to show people mercy. You're going to have to actually do it. We have to. Because we've received mercy. And you do it not because they deserve it. You do it because they need it. And because we have received it from the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, here's what I'm getting at. Our question should never be, should I be compassionate? Should I be merciful? Should I show love to this person? That should never be the question. Rather, the question is, how can I show compassion and love and mercy to this person as I have received it from Christ? Right? How can I show mercy and love to this person right now in this interaction? Here's a question. Can we really do this? It sounds kind of pie in the sky, doesn't it? Can we really do this? The answer to that is yeah. Not perfectly, or we wouldn't need a Savior, right? But as John wrote in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Right? Can we do this? Sure we can. And you know why? Because in the Lord Jesus Christ we have not only the perfect Savior, we've got the perfect example, don't we? As great as the example is of the Samaritan in this parable, beloved, the mercy that the Lord Jesus Christ has shown to us is far greater, really. Think about it. When Christ came to rescue us, we were not even his neighbor, were we? We were not even his neighbors. But he chose, by his incarnation, to come to us where we were. We weren't merely half dead and dying. We were completely dead in our trespasses and in our sins. He didn't merely cross the road to show us mercy. He spanned the infinite distance from heaven to earth. And he did it for people who, let's be honest, unlike the man in the parable, we brought all of our misery and all of our suffering upon ourselves by our sin. Isn't that true? The thieves that have stripped us our own iniquities. The wounds that we bear have been self-inflicted. Isn't that true? It cost him far more than a couple of days and few coins from his pocket to gain our salvation. It cost him a lifetime of suffering on earth, the blood of his body, and the agonies of God's wrath on the cross. He traveled a much greater distance to help a people in far greater need at a much greater cost. We weren't his neighbors, but he made us his neighbors. And though we hounded him to death on the cross, he came alongside us in our darkness and rescued us at his own expense. We didn't contribute a penny. Beloved, whom would God have you love today? To whom would he have you show mercy and compassion? Your neighbor? Your neighbor? And your neighbor, beloved, is the person who in the providence of God has been brought into your life at this time and is in need of mercy and help from you. You don't love your neighbor to gain eternal life. You love your neighbor because when you were beaten and bloodied and left for dead, Jesus came and showed mercy to you and gave you eternal life. That's why. One story, two lessons. And I'll leave you with two questions this morning. First one is this. On what are you relying? Honestly now. On what are you relying to make yourself acceptable to God right now? To escape the judgment to come and receive eternal life? Is it your good works? Is it your performance? Is it your churchmanship? Is it because you're a pretty good person? Is it because of your perfect obedience? Listen, you don't have it. You need mercy. You need a Savior. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. You need somebody who has perfectly kept the law of God, both the Spirit and the letter on your behalf as your stand-in, something you couldn't do. And you need somebody who has actually loved the Lord your God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength and his neighbors himself, and who carried the weight of your sinful failure to be obedient to God on himself and paid for your sin in your place. That's what you need. There's only one person who has done that. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. So deal with that first. But then second, this. If you're a Christian, are you living in such a way that the love and the mercy that you have been shown is the love and the mercy that you show to others? Look, I'm just going to take a wild guess right now. And I'm not impugning anybody. But I'm saying, for all of us in here, probably the answer to that is not really. It's true that salvation is entirely by grace alone, through faith alone, but a faith that saves is never alone. Faith without works is a dead faith. Are you showing the mercy? Are you being a neighbor as Christ was to you? And if not, where do you need to repent? And do it. Let's pray. Father, I pray you'll search our hearts right now, all of us, every one of us in this room, that you will search our hearts and that you will bring your word to full weight and bear upon every single one of us. Lord, if we are honest, Lord, every one of us in this room knows we need a Savior, because we know that we stand in debt before you because we have not kept your law perfectly at all. And we have no right and no expectation, if we're honest, to stand before the holy God and escape judgment in our own merit. We need a Savior. We need a Redeemer. We need somebody who actually has merit that we do not have to cover us with his merit, with his righteousness. I thank you that you have so designed your eternal plan so that sinners like us can find redemption through the perfect accomplishment of your law by the Lord Jesus Christ when he walked on this earth and lived a blameless life, and then by and through his sacrifice, his willing death upon the cross to pay for the penalty of our personal, individual sin and rebellion against you. Give us the grace, Lord, not just to know these things, but to stake the entirety of our spiritual lives upon them. And then, Lord, I'm praying for those of us in this room who truly are Christians, who know Christ, who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus and are in Christ. I pray that you would cause us to truly and honestly examine whether or not we are a neighbor toward those who are around us as Christ has been to us. Do we show mercy and love and compassion and pity? A vibrant and a strong love. Not a flabby love, but a vibrant and a strong love that seeks the highest good for the people that are around us. And that highest good is nothing less than knowing Christ as Lord. And being the hands and the feet of Jesus to those who need mercy. Father, I pray you search us this morning. Leave no heart unturned. Examine us, and by your grace, bring us Lord, bring us to the conviction and the repentance and the response that brings glory to you and that is good for our souls, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.